Heavenly Father, we do make that song the prayer of our hearts, that you would show us Christ, that what we know to be true intellectually would be true in our heart as well, that we would long for you, that we would love you, that we would exalt you with everything that we are, and that you would use your words to do that. Use today the Gospel of John to spur us on toward love and good deeds as we gather together to study it. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So a number of years ago, I was a 23-year-old with an entry-level job in Washington, D.C., and I didn't have money to furnish an apartment, and I was about to be married, and Dina was going to be moving to D.C., and I wanted a home that would be ready for my bride, and but again, not enough money to furnish an apartment, so this is a problem. And then a colleague of mine decided to move back home, and I thought that I had struck gold because there were a number of pieces of furniture that didn't fit into his moving van. And so somehow, I don't know how I found out, email really wasn't rampant back then, somehow I found out, and he left behind a bunch of stuff, but the only thing that I really remember is the wood coffee table that he left because I was ready to get this thing ready for my new marriage. And so I stripped it down to the original wood, restained it, and it was just beautiful. And we had it for 13 years, and for some reason we left it in Louisville, and I'm upset about that, and gonna deal with that later. Now, I want you to keep that coffee table in mind as you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verse 30. So this is not our passage, right, but this is a couple pages after our passage, John chapter 20, verse 30. I want to remind you why the Gospel of John was written, right? The author tells us, so how great is that? John tells us why this book was written. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So obviously John was what we call an evangelist. John was someone who wanted to share the evangel, the good news. He told people about Jesus because he wanted them to believe in Jesus so that through believing they might have everlasting life. That is what an evangelist does. John wrote the letter of John to persuade his readers to put their faith in Christ. Now, how did John do it? What was his method? Well, mainly, John very simply reports on the person and work of Christ. He tells us what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Now, clearly, there's many things that Jesus said and did that John says, you know, I didn't include everything I could have. But what he does include about Jesus's actions and about Jesus's words, he includes so that we might have faith in him. And that was the method of persuasion, simply reporting what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And he does that so that we can see the facts, look at them, and then decide for ourselves. You know, do we think that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Do we think Jesus is the one John claimed he was? Or do we think Jesus was something else, a fake or a phony of some kind? Now, but here's the thing. John does more than simply present the facts about Jesus. He does more than reveal Christ by recording or reporting Jesus' actions and Jesus' words. What I'm going to argue today from our passage is that John actually goes to great pains to reveal us to ourselves. In other words, there's a twofold method of persuasion in the Gospel of John. Part of it is simply, here's the facts about Jesus. But another part of it is, here's the facts about you. And so John uses his words to strip away certain attitudes that we might have that would be stumbling blocks to genuine saving faith. He strips those away by revealing who we really are. And that's what he does. Really, he does it all practically in every verse. But that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Specifically, John attacks our hypocrisy by stripping it away, just like I stripped away that paint and varnish on that coffee table and brought back the original wood. right? John strips away our hypocrisy through his carefully selected words. All right, our passage is John chapter 18, verses 28 through 32. So listen as John goes to work, revealing the sovereignty of Christ and the sinfulness of our own hearts. We're in the final hours of Jesus's life. He's been arrested, and now he stands in our passage before the Roman authorities. Look at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This morning, I want to focus on three things. First, the arrival of the prisoner. Second, the arrogance of the leaders. And third, the answer of the cross. So the arrival of the prisoner, the arrogance of the leaders, the answer of the cross. And as we meditate on these verses, I pray that God would strip away our arrogance, our hypocrisy, and grow us in our confidence of Christ. All right, so first, the arrival of the prisoner. Now, last week in verses 19 to 24, we looked at the informal trial of Jesus before the high priest Annas. You might remember that Annas was the elder religious statesman of Israel at that time, so much so that he could actually be referred to genuinely as the high priest, even though the official title of high priest had now been taken by his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was again officially the high priest, the one who had most recently been appointed. But again, Annas was the elder religious statesman, and so Jesus is taken before Annas. Annas couldn't break Jesus. And so in verse 24, Annas has Jesus sent to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now, John leaves out the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas. After verse 24, John tells us about Peter's, denying Jesus three times. And then, boom, we're in verse 28, where Caiaphas has now sent Jesus to stand before Pilate, the Roman authority. So John leaves out a part of Jesus' trial where he officially stands before the high priest Caiaphas, and John just doesn't include that. Now, the other gospel writers do, and I'll talk a little bit about why John may have excluded that in a moment, but to help us sort of get ready for the arrival of Jesus, I just want to summarize for you what the other gospel writers say about the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas. And again, you can read about this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But let me just summarize what happens really between, if you will, verse 24 and 28. Now, the religious leaders have gathered for an official trial. Now, again, if anyone is confused, this is not in John. It's in the other Gospels. Okay. The official leaders have all gathered together. It was a big crowd. There were the chief priests, there were the elders, there was the Sanhedrin. Right? The Sanhedrin was the official ruling council. And at max, it would have been like 70 guys. Didn't have to be 70 for a quorum to be there. But there were probably dozens of individuals crammed into Caiaphas's courtyard, ready for this official trial. Now, these were the spiritual leaders of Israel, no doubt about it, but their zeal had corrupted them. So this was really a kangaroo court. Again, one reason why John might not have even included it at all. Caiaphas wanted blood. And we talked about that a while ago. Caiaphas wanted Jesus' blood. All these religious leaders were happy to help him get it. But it was still a legal body, and there were certain rules. So there actually had to be people, giving witness, testifying against Jesus. So sure enough, somebody rounded up people to testify against Jesus. And it's so amazing that they stand up somehow in this courtyard and they start talking about Jesus and their testimonies disagree. So Caiaphas can't latch on to them because basically what they say is so obviously contradictory. So, you know, the prosecutor's case is falling flat. Well, finally, Caiaphas gets so frustrated that he simply, you know, blurts out to Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Just tell us." And Jesus doesn't say yes or no. And if you know anything about Jesus, that probably doesn't surprise you. He simply says, "You have said so. You have said so. But I tell you," he didn't stop there. He said, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Notice he doesn't say, "I am the Son of Man." He just says, "Oh, by the way, you have said, I am the Christ. You will see the Son of Man coming on power." Referencing, of course, Daniel 7. Well, that was enough for Caiaphas. You know, whether or not, you know, however you weigh those words, that was enough for Caiaphas. He tears his robes. He cries out blasphemy, and he charges Jesus with blasphemy. And this is where it gets ugly. Again, John doesn't include this bit, but it's right now that some of these officials start spitting in Jesus' face. They blindfold him, they cover his head, and they start beating him. And then some of them mock him by saying, "Prophesy, who's hitting you?" So clearly, you know, they know that he's been understood to be the prophet. So they cover his eyes and say, "Prophesy, who's hitting you?" And that's when Caiaphas has had enough, and he sends him to Pilate. Okay, that brings us to John 18:28, our verse. That's the crowd, right? These officials, these high priests, these elders, these chief priests, these members of the Sanhedrin, right? This is the crowd that led Jesus to Pilate, to the governor's headquarters. Pilate, of course, was the Roman prefect, the regional governor. He had authority over all of Israel. His headquarters would have normally been in Caesarea, but because it was the feast of Passover, a several-day feast, where there could have been some trouble, some rabble-rousers. Because of that, Pilate decided to move his headquarters for a season to Jerusalem. So that's where he is, probably staying in Herod's palace on the Western Wall. This morning, they brought to Pilate a quiet, battered young rabbi by the name of Jesus. And soon Pilate would have to decide what to do with him. Okay? Now, I want to make one observation, and I'm making this observation of what I just said from the other gospel, so I'm not getting this right from John here, although elsewhere in the testimony, the trials, I think you would see the same thing, but I just want to observe that Jesus didn't argue with Caiaphas, right? So the guy who's bound and brought to Pilate is not one who is prone to argue with those who are trying him. Again, John doesn't record it, but you might think that if Jesus is standing before the leader of Israel, the Caiaphas, the one who, at least on paper, should have known the Old Testament better than anyone, you might think that Jesus would have taken this opportunity to really argue for who he is and for why Caiaphas, instead of trying him, should be bowing the knee to him. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. For the majority of the trial, Jesus just remains silent. Now, perhaps Jesus was just obeying Proverbs 26:4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." It might have just been simple. Jesus is a Psalm 1 man. You know, he just knows that sometimes it's better just to keep your mouth shut. That could be it. Caiaphas was certainly a fool. Jesus didn't argue with him. Jesus doesn't defend himself. But what's interesting is that to say that Jesus didn't argue is not to say that Jesus remained silent. He didn't remain silent. Remember what I said. He told Caiaphas, "You have said so, and by the way, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, descending on the clouds of heaven." In other words, he says to Caiaphas, who must have known the Bible well enough to say, "You will see the judge." Jesus is saying, "One day, you will see the judge, the Son of Man coming to judge the heavens and the earth." Interesting. My first conversation with a Christian, many of you have heard me say this before, but my very first conversation with a Christian where I actually knew that this person was a Christian ended with her telling me of coming judgment. That's how the conversation ended. "Aaron, if that's what you believe and that's how you live your life, then I think you're going to hell." To me, that is sort of the equivalent of just warning me. I'm not going to argue with you. You know, I'm just going to kind of matter-of-factly tell you what the Bible says. If this is what you believe, if this is how you live, you know, I just want you to know this is your destiny. You know, the Son of Man is going to come. He's going to reign. And if he's not your Lord, Aaron, I think you're going to hell. And she wasn't being angry. You know, she wasn't being unkind. She wasn't being argumentative. I raised some serious questions about her faith, and she loved me enough to tell me the implications of my worldview. And so there is a time for arguing. I want to be really clear. There is a time for arguing. We ought to be able to defend the faith. But there is a time for simply letting people know what you believe to be true, what you know to be true. Now, if you want to think more about that, like, Aaron, how do you do that? When do I know when I should really, you know, brush up on my arguments for the divinity of Jesus and for the Trinity? And when do I simply lovingly tell people the hard thing? And I would encourage you, if you're able, to come on Wednesday night to this class on personal evangelism. It's meeting here at 6:30 p.m. and a great conversation as we wrestle through how to speak the truth in love to those people that we desperately want to know Jesus. Okay, so that was the first point, the arrival of Jesus, just reminding us that when Jesus actually got to Pilate, he had already been spit on, he'd already been battered, he'd already been mocked. And so that leads us to the second point of this message, the arrogance of the leaders, the arrogance of the leaders. Now look again at verse 28. When they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, all right, where all that stuff just happened, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves, so they, of course, being those religious leaders, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" All right, now we know that it's the religious leaders who brought Jesus to Pilate. The community respected these men. I want the picture to be clear in your mind, because I think most of us here are, you know, respecters of Jesus. I want you to understand that the community really respected these men, these religious leaders. They were their elders. They were their Sunday school teachers. They were their pastors. They were their podcasted theologians. Those are the people that brought Jesus to the praetorium, to the governor's headquarters. They were the ones persecuting Christ. Now, it's easy for us to demonize them the way we might demonize, a defense attorney who defends someone who's a murderer, and we might demonize that person. How could you do that? I think it's tempting for us to demonize these religious leaders the same way, but I think it's important not to. And here's why. Not just so we can be nice. No, because John doesn't demonize them. How do I know? Why do I say that? Well, because John is the only evangelist, the only writer of the Gospels to include verse 28. Only John tells us they would not enter Pilate's house because they didn't want to be defiled. Only John highlights the fact that whatever you say about these men, you know, whatever you argue about their motives, undoubtedly, whatever you say about these men, they cared about holiness. Right, they stayed outside because they did not want to be made unclean or unholy by entering this Gentile. So a Gentile is just a non-Jew. They didn't want to be made unholy by entering this Gentile's house, and so they stayed outside. Now, some background here might help. There is no Old Testament passage that explicitly prohibits a Jew from stepping foot in the home of a Gentile. So it's not obvious then why these Jewish leaders thought entering Pilate's home would defile them. Now the answer is most likely found in a piece of literature called the Mishnah, which is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament that was written by well-known rabbis prior to the birth of Christ. So by Jesus' day, the Mishnah may not have been quite as authoritative as the Old Testament itself, but pretty close. And in the Mishnah, a lot of details about how to be holy and how to be pure were described by, again, these famous rabbis. Well, we know from the book of Numbers, which is in the Old Testament, that if a Jew touched a corpse, a dead body, that Jew would be made unclean for 7 days. So for 7 days, that Jew, you know, could not, for example, participate in the Feast of Passover if he had touched a dead body. Well, what the Mishnah does is it goes a step further and says, those Gentiles commit abortion. And that's what the Mishnah points out. You know, the Gentiles commit abortion. The Gentile families, when they abort a baby, they will bury the baby in somewhere on the grounds of their home. This is the Mishnah, Jewish Mishnah. Therefore, you must not enter a Gentile home, because even though you're not technically touching a corpse, the dead body of a baby, you are effectively touching a dead body. And if you enter a Gentile's home, you will be made unclean for 7 days. And so most likely that is the explanation of why the leaders of Israel refused to enter Pilate's home. Now, a couple of observations just related to this unusual circumstance. The first observation is just this. I want to be very clear here that God's people have always believed life begins at conception. Maybe in this room there's not a lot of controversy over that. There is, sadly, a lot of controversy in the 21st century Jewish community. Sadly, there are some who profess Christ who would say this idea that life begins at conception is kind of unclear and maybe something that really scientists need to decide and not the Bible. And so I just want to take this opportunity where we've got this interesting verse that is sort of telling us a little about Jewish history to say, you know, God's people have always believed that every individual is made in the image of God and is therefore valuable in God's sight. And therefore, babies should not be aborted. That's murder. And my evidence is not merely, although it's quite sufficient to say, Genesis, you know, 1 and 2, where we are made in the image and likeness of God, but part of the evidence is just looking at Jewish history and noticing that God's people were different from those around them by saying an aborted fetus is a body. It's a human being who's been killed. And so to touch that dead baby is to be made unclean. Do you see that? So thankfully, it's not just faithful Jews and Christians who believe that abortion is wrong. It's many in our community, but not enough, not enough. And so we should pray, not just on Sanctity of Life Sunday, which was last week, but we should pray regularly and faithfully that the minds of Americans would shift on this issue, and that we would be a nation that actually defends life instead of condoning its murder. God's people have always believed life begins at conception. If that is a particularly hard issue for you because of your past, because of your history, I would love to talk at greater length about that some other time. Another observation, God's people have always been tempted to add to God's law. They have always been tempted to add to God's law. So on one hand, I'm sitting here, I want to commend the Jews for having a right view of life. Amen. Praise God for that. But let's also notice that the way they applied that was really outside the boundaries of what Scripture actually said. It's kind of like if you've ever heard, if God told the Pharisees, do not touch a tree, the Pharisees would report, God said, don't come within 3 feet of the tree. Kind of the Pharisaical view of the law. If God said, do not touch a corpse, the Pharisees would say, do not enter a Gentile's home. And that's kind of the way it worked. They had a way of adding to the law of God. And again, I'm not here questioning their motives. I'm questioning their wisdom. And so for us today, if we really are going to be a people of the book, so if you're new to Christianity, oftentimes Christians are called people of the book. And it's just a way of saying we value, we prize the Bible. We believe God has spoken to us in his word. Well, if we really are to be a people of the book, then we've got to be really careful to speak everywhere the Bible speaks and be silent wherever the Bible is silent. That doesn't mean we don't need to use wisdom to know how to faithfully apply Bible passages to where we are. But we need to be careful not to be the type of legalist who creates commands that God himself never ordained. It also means that if we're to be people who speak wherever the Bible speaks, that we need to continue to encourage expositional preaching, which is what we strive to do here, going through entire books of the Bible. You know, not because I'm jumping up and down to preach through Leviticus, but because I think God would have us sit through Leviticus, all right? God would have us learn about the gospel from Leviticus. We need to be a people who are ready to listen to God speak wherever he speaks in Scripture, which is everywhere, and who are silent where God is silent. All right, so those are a couple observations. In any event, the big point is that these religious leaders, they really did seek to be faithful, right? They were pursuing holiness. So if that's the case, what's the problem? I mean, why did I call this point the arrogance of the leaders? Well, look carefully again at verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" You know, it's a simple question. Right? Pilate just wants to know, why have you brought him to me? Now, Pilate probably knew why they brought them to him. I remember there were Roman soldiers who arrested Jesus. So Pilate must have been a smart man. He must have had some idea. He clearly is not inclined to go down this road of, you know, getting Jesus further and further along the trail of execution. So in any event, he asked them the question, you know. It's a simple question. Look at their response in verse 30. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Well, I take that to be a non-answer. They see no need to defend their decision. I see in that a bit of arrogance. But there is hypocrisy here that's even deeper than their non-answer. And so here's what I want you to notice. The Jewish leaders, all right, the godliest of the Jewish people, well, those known for their godliness, the Jewish leaders are standing outside Pilate's home because they don't want to be unholy. Okay? They don't want to be unholy. Meanwhile, they're delivering up the Holy One of God. Do you see that? Do you see that? I need heads. Like, do you see that? Right? Here they are. Here they are. Look how holy we are. We're not going to enter in to the governor's headquarters. We're not going to make ourselves unholy. All the while, they are handing over the Holy One of God. They're handing over the Messiah to be executed, right? So to their credit, they don't know what they're doing, right? Fully, they don't understand. But on the day of judgment, their ignorance will be no excuse for their arrogance. This is a serious matter. And so what I want us to see is John at work. See John at work. He doesn't just show us here what Jesus is like. He shows us what we are like. So a faithful reader in the first century and a faithful reader in the 21st century is supposed to look at this verse and ask the question, well, how could they have handed over Jesus like that? I mean, even if he wasn't the Son of God, I mean, this was a man of great integrity. You know, they couldn't find any technical thing that he did wrong. Why? How could they hand him over like that? Right? That's what a faithful reader in the first century and the 21st century is supposed to say, and then followed up with this, and I'm no better. Each of us is capable of hiding sin behind a mask or a persona of virtue. Hypocrisy was alive and well in their hearts. It's alive and well today. So what does this look like today? Now, let's start with those who don't profess to believe in Jesus Christ. The past couple weeks have been a real joy for me and for many of the elders. It's every couple of months we go into a season where we do some membership interviews. And if you remember the church in the past, you know, 7 years or so, you know what I'm talking about. It's a time to meet with me, usually another elder, and tell us your story. You know, not to interview you to see if you're good enough to join the church, because, like, theologically none of us is good enough, but a time to just hear, how has the Lord been at work in your life? How did the Lord save you? You know, what evidence of God's power is in your life that we can together praise God for? So the past couple weeks, there have been a lot of these membership interviews, and I've been hearing stories of God's grace, just God working differently in different people's lives, and every story is different, and it's a miracle. It's been wonderful, and it's made me think back to my own story. I didn't grow up in the church, and frankly, a lot of people that I interview for membership at Mount Vernon, they didn't grow up in the church either, but I didn't grow up in the church, but as a kid, you know, I wasn't in my room, you know, with the door closed, you know, pinning bats up on a wall. You know, I was a pretty good kid. I wanted to be a good person. I tried to honor my parents. I tried to serve the community. I tried to get good grades. You know, I just wasn't the kid who was getting into a lot of trouble. I did shoplift a Tootsie Pop when I was like really young, but it was my sister's fault. And I was largely a good kid. But when that day came that I told you about earlier, and someone told me about Jesus, I realized that my holiness, it doesn't cut it. I mean, I realized that the entire way I've been looking at the world was absolutely wrong. I've been looking at the world like a playground where I can show off how accomplished I am, instead of recognizing that really the big issue in my life is not how good I appear to be, but it's my heart, which has never bowed to Christ. And if this coming judge is who she says he is, then what I need to do is confess that my goodness is not nearly enough to get me into heaven. It will never do. I need the goodness of another. I need the righteousness of Christ. So the last thing I wanted to do was spoil my reputation. But kind of to come to Christ, I first need to recognize that my reputation in the eyes of God has been spoiled already. So I needed the gospel to strip away my hypocrisy. And so I think that's what John is doing here. He's sounding an alarm for anyone who thinks that you can be good enough to earn God's favor. You just can't. You need Jesus. There is no true holiness without Christ at the core. Right? That's what John is doing by contrasting the apparent holiness of these Jewish leaders with their obvious rebellion against God by delivering up Jesus to be crucified. Okay, so isn't that odd that even someone who's not a Christian, who doesn't claim Christ, can still, in a sense, have hypocrisy? You know, you think you're a really good person, but look, in the eyes of God, you really aren't, and you need Christ to save you. Now, there are a lot of us here who are Christians. Is there anything here for you? I think there is. Like those Jewish leaders, you and I can appear religious while rejecting Christ in some pretty significant ways. And I want to give you some examples. I give you these examples almost with caution because basically I could spend all day long giving different, I could go person after person after person and find the exact example that fits into you. And when I say that, I'm not saying that you are inherently a hypocrite. I'm saying, Christian, that we all struggle in different ways to present a picture of holiness, and then in other times in our lives to have that picture tarnished by our actions, all right? So I want to bring up some examples. Some might be closer to you. Let me just start not with myself, but with an example that I can relate to. So I'm thinking of a pastor, not like a particular individual, but I'm just thinking of a pastor who stopped enjoying the Lord a long time ago. And he's more encouraged by how he preaches about Christ than who Christ is. So I just want to fill you in on the temptation toward hypocrisy that every elder faces. Right? Not unique to me. Every preacher faces its temptation to be more encouraged preaching about Christ than by who Christ actually is. And so that's a pastor, that's a man whose justification is in his performance and not his Savior. Right? So that's one example. Maybe you can't relate to that. Here's another. I'm thinking of a wife whose sense of worth and well-being is tied to her husband's approval. You know, she goes to Bible studies, but truth be told, she cares more about her husband's opinion of her than she cares about the Lord's opinion of her. It's another example. Here's another. I'm thinking of a man who just retired. He now has more time for the church. Praise God for that. It's a good thing. But when he's home and his guard is down, he has the consistent tendency to snap at his wife. Why does he do that? He's really struggling not working anymore. He's really struggling not being at a place where he's constantly being valued and praised. He's frustrated, and he takes that frustration out on his wife. At the church, he's serving with a smile on his face. But at home, when his guard is down, it looks like He's looking for his approval somewhere else. I'm thinking of a teenager who always comes to church and works really hard, but way down, this teenager is bitter because he thinks he's working a lot harder to please his parents and to please the Lord than his friends are. And the truth is, he spends more time comparing himself to his friends than he does to the Lord. And so I could bring out so many more examples, right? I mean, you could probably help me. You can write them down on a piece of paper. Aaron, here's another example. Have you thought about this? And I call this well-intended hypocrisy. Well-intended hypocrisy. The people I just mentioned are well-meaning, right? They aren't waking up in the morning thinking, you know, how can I reject Christ today? What little thing can I do that if people knew, they would think badly about me? No, they're not waking up thinking that. And yet, when they play the part of a faithful Christian, they nonetheless quietly deliver Jesus up to Pilate in little ways every day. They are just struggling to make Jesus the object of their affection, the source of their joy, the fountain of their holiness. So why does John give us verses 28 to 30? I think what he's doing is saying, I'm going to strip away your self-righteousness. I'm going to strip away your hypocrisy. I want you to stare right into the face of these Jewish leaders, look them in the eye, and I want you to see yourself. Our arrogance, our pride, our sin. Brothers and sisters, does your public pursuit of holiness hide a private rejection of Christ? The answer to that, if you can answer that, just get behind that and answer that. That is the Holy Spirit using the Gospel of John to strip that hypocrisy away. Now, this isn't an easy thing at all to think about. I recognize that. And I want to leave you this morning with a word of hope. It's found, really, it's not my word of hope. It's a word of hope from John. It's found in verses 31 and 32. It's our third point, the answer of the cross. The answer of the cross. Pilate was not persuaded by their response to him in verse 30. He wanted nothing to do with the prisoner. Look at verse 31. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Now notice how they answer. Notice how they respond to him. They say, "Well, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." It is not lawful for us. So he just says, go and take care of it, right? Whatever this issue is, it's not an issue that I'm concerned about. You go deal with your own law. Their answer is, but we can't put anyone to death. Well, what does that tell you? They'd made up their mind. They wanted Jesus dead. And since they didn't have the authority to practice capital punishment, right? Remember, Israel is an occupied nation. The Romans have the authority. The only one who can exercise the power of the sword are the Romans. They've got, if they want Jesus executed in a lawful way, they've got to hand him over to Pilate. And so that's exactly what they do. There's more going on here, though, than just that. There's more going on here than the Jews saying, well, we can't do it. Our hands are tied. You know, you've got to do that, Pilate. No, John write something so important. Look at verse 32. He said, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. All right, so if the Jews could have executed somebody, they would have executed him by stoning. That would have been their method, their manner of capital punishment would have been stoning. But when the Romans were to execute a criminal, someone who wasn't a citizen of the Roman Empire, their mode of capital punishment was crucifixion, a horrific and painful death that involved being lifted up onto a tree that had been fashioned into a cross. Crucifixion actually predated the Roman Empire. So though by Jesus' day, crucifixion was the go-to method of execution for criminals in the Roman Empire, This method predated the Romans. And so when you read the Old Testament, you find that the Jews themselves recognized crucifixion. And in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, cursed is any man who is hung on a tree. In other words, this method of execution was so heinous, so horrible, that anyone who was actually hung on a tree was seen as cursed in the eyes of God. And yet John tells us that this is the exact death that Jesus predicted he would die. You don't need to turn there, but we see it first in John chapter 3, verse 14, when Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, And Jesus tells Nicodemus these words. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, right, so this was a day in Israel's history when the people were suffering and dying, and for them to be saved, they needed to look up at Moses' staff. At the top of his staff was a serpent, a snake that had been fashioned, and in God's providence, by fixing their eyes on what Moses lifted up, they would be saved. So Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus is saying there, I'm not going to be stoned, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up, and those who look at me are going to have everlasting life. He's predicting his crucifixion. And so two other times in the Gospel of John, Jesus predicts he's going to be lifted up. John 8:28, John 12:32. Now, why does this matter? Why is this important? Why does John remind us of Jesus' prediction? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, to teach us that Jesus is in control. There's one thing that is really confronting me as I go through the passion of Jesus here in John's gospel, is that again and again and again, John is making the point that Jesus is absolutely in control. You think you've come to arrest him? He's waiting for you, right? You think, you know, you're plotting for him to die for the nation, right? Actually, that's his plan all along. You think somehow you've handed him over to Pilate to be crucified? Actually, this is exactly what Jesus planned would happen. You know, everyone in this chapter thinks they're in control. Annas thinks he's the old guy, he's the wise guy, you know, he's the guy that everybody loves and everybody respects. Annas isn't in control, hands him over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas thinks he's the man, he's the new generation, he's the new leader. You know, Caiaphas thinks he's in control. He's handing Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. Caiaphas isn't in control. Pilate thinks he's the man. He's the Roman, you know, he's the representative of the Roman Empire. He's the man with the muscle. Not even Pilate is in control. If Jesus is crucified, it's because this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. So some people come to the Gospels and say, Jesus looks an awful lot like a pawn to me. He's a pawn being moved around in some international war game. But you read John's gospel carefully and you say, no, Jesus is the king. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. Now, I wish that I could resolve for you all the questions associated with God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I'm not even going to try this morning. I simply want you to understand, on the basis, especially verse 32, that before the beginning of time, God planned to send his son to die as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe in him. And this son was not an unwilling participant. He predicted his death. He predicted the way he would die. And he predicted that he would die as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe in him. Jesus' love for God the Father, primarily, and for us, secondarily, was so great that Jesus, though battered, bruised, mocked, and spit upon, would nonetheless willingly march into Pilate's home to shortly be sentenced to death by crucifixion, so that for all time the Jewish people would know, yes, it's right, cursed is every man who is hung on a tree, and Jesus was cursed for us. I don't know what question marks are in your life right now. I don't know how your life in any way, major or minor, is circling out of control. I don't know what you're tempted to worry about or to fret about. I simply want you to see that when Jesus faced the darkest day of human history, it wasn't an accident. It was part of his plan for the salvation of sinners like you and me. And that truth of John Chapter 18, verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. That truth is supposed to give you hope. Jesus is in control. You can trust him with your past, with your present, with your future. You can trust him with your kids, with your grandkids. For some of you, with your great-grandkids. If there's anybody with great-great-grandkids, I'd love to talk to you. You can trust him with them. You can trust him with your singleness. If a man as good as Jesus would be willingly crucified for someone as bad as you, you can trust him. So what is keeping you this morning from trusting in this Jesus? That's the first thing, to teach us again that Jesus is in control. Word of the wise, that's probably going to come up in passages in the future. Here's a second reason, to teach us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, did you notice why the Jewish leaders wanted to be pure? Why did they want to be holy? Why did they want to be undefiled? It was so that they could celebrate the Passover, meaning, by the way, not just one Passover meal, which Jesus had just celebrated with his disciples, but the entire Passover feast. They wanted to be part of the feast commemorating the Exodus, commemorating that great Passover day when God himself delivered his people by shedding the blood of the Passover lamb so that his wrath would go out on the firstborn of Egypt, but not on his own people. I mean, the Jewish leaders wanted to be pure for that great feast. And John wants us to see that it is right then, at that moment, when the Jewish people are longing to be at the feast of the Passover, that they are actually delivering up the Passover lamb. When Jesus died on that cross, he took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve for our arrogance, for our self-righteousness, and for our hypocrisy, just like that Passover lamb back in the days of the Exodus took upon itself the wrath of God for God's people. Christian, the wrath of God has been taken off of you because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Now, I'm not making this up. I know that none of you think I am, but just to be clear, I'm not making this up. The early Christians loved to refer to Jesus as the Passover lamb. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, I'm going to read that verse in just a second, but as I read that verse, I want you to be thinking about the lack of sincerity of the Jewish leaders. I want you to think about the way they just thought they were so holy and they couldn't see the forest through the trees. I want you to think about their lack of sincerity. And I want you to think about your lack of sincerity, you know, because it's real. It's real. Even if you've been born again, indwelling sin is real, and there are times when you're not as sincere as you ought to be. And I want you to think about the lack of truth among these Jewish leaders. They had the truth. They had the way, the truth, and the life right before them, and they denied the truth. And so do we when we allow unbelief to shade our thinking, when we believe lies instead of the gospel. I want you to think about the lack of sincerity in their lives and our lives, the lack of truth in their lives and in our lives. And listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul is saying that because Christ is our Passover lamb, we don't have to be hypocrites anymore. We can worship God in sincerity and in truth because Jesus died for hypocrites like us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are in desperate need of recognizing the extent of the work that Christ exhausted for us. Father, we recognize that we could never die for ourselves. We could never atone for our own sins. We were much too like those Jewish leaders, blinded by their sin and unrighteousness, by their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy. We needed you to break into our lives and to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to send Jesus to die on a cross for our sins and be raised from the dead for our justification. And so, Father, today, for the first time or the thousandth, would you make us a people who put our faith in him? Would you make us a people who repent and believe of this good news, dying to the need for the approval of others, and living for the approval of the only one that matters, Christ, our Passover lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.